Father, we ask this morning that you would plant your word down deep in us and cause it to bear fruit for our good and the glory of Jesus. Amen. A couple of months ago, we had a piece of family news which we had decided not to share with anyone, at least not for a while. We decided that there would be no leaking from our family cauldron. Except someone broke ranks. The cone of silence was breached, confidentiality was compromised, so the investigation was launched, and it was discovered that I was the leaky cauldron, as I have been called for some weeks in our family. Now, I was so excited about this particular piece of information that I realized that I actually already told someone before our meeting to make clear that we shouldn't tell anyone had ever been called. And I've got to say, I find it hard not to let things like that slip. And the pastor, the writer to the Hebrews, is like that. There's something that he's really, really wanted to talk about. In fact, he's wanted to talk about it so badly in the previous couple of chapters that he's kept letting it slip without actually explaining it. So in 5 verse 6 and in 5 verse 10 and then again in 6 verse 20, he's thrown in the fact that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, even though it isn't time yet to explain what that means. But we get to chapter 7, and there is no need for him to hold it in anymore. The time for tantalizing hints is past. It's Melchizedek time. The pastor has clearly been reading his Bible. He may well have been reflecting on Jesus himself, quoting Psalm 110 in the temple at the end of Mark 12. He may have been reading a pre-release copy of the book of Acts, reflecting on Peter's Pentecost sermon, where he quotes Psalm 110. At any rate, he's clearly been reading Psalm 110, especially the statement in verse 4, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then from Psalm 110, he's gone back and read the only other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned, Genesis 14. And as he's done that, he's realized there's so much about this mysterious ancient figure which actually sets us up to understand the full scope of Jesus' role as our great high priest. So as he reflects on Genesis 14 through the lens of Psalm 110, which he now reads in the light of the incarnation and life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the pastor is so excited that he can barely contain it. Now, you can see that in the first 24 verses of chapter 7, where he basically reels off 8 things that Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus. So the main part of this chapter is less kind of Monet's delicate brushstrokes and more Jackson Pollock throwing paint all over the place as our writer fills out David's insight in Psalm 110 that Jesus is like Melchizedek, like this and this and this and this. And he kicks it off by saying that like Melchizedek, 7 verse 1, Jesus is both a king and a priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, it's easy to miss just how unusual this is. In the Old Testament, life was very simple. Kings were kings and priests were priests. Anytime a king tried to come out of his lane into the priestly lane, it was a sure sign of trouble. King Saul was the classic example of that in the books of Samuel. Kings were kings, priests were priests. Simple. On Friday night, we sadly watched the Reds lose to the ACT Brumbies in a pretty tight game of rugby. And Saturday morning, we turned up at church for our church prayer gathering, only to find that one of the members of staff was wearing a Brumbies shirt. I, of course, lovingly challenged him about this behaviour. His response was bewildering. "It's okay," he said. "I support the Reds as well." I said, no, it's not okay. It's definitely either or. Some things are just like that. You either support Queensland or the ACT. You're either a king or a priest. Apart from Melchizedek, he is the standout priest-king in the Old Testament. Now, you could argue that Adam may have prepared the way for him, for Adam does act a bit like a priest caring for the garden temple, and he does sort of rule in God's place. But what's implicit with Adam becomes blindingly explicit with Melchizedek. He really is one of a kind who gives us the categories we need to get what the pastor is saying about Jesus. He's the Christ, God's anointed king, but he's also our priest, like Melchizedek. The second thing, Jesus brings righteousness and peace. Keep reading from verse 1. Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. We'll come back to that in a second. Then this, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Salem. He's the King of Peace. You can almost hear the excitement in the pastor's voice. All that hard work he did on his Hebrew bears fruit as he works out that Melchizedek's name breathes righteousness and that he just happens to be king in Peace City. Now, I don't think the pastor's suggesting that the writer of Genesis intended that his first readers would pick that up. But now that Christ has come, to quote Paul in Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is all about righteousness and peace. The third thing, verse 3, Jesus is our eternal priest. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, if it wasn't clear before this, it should now be fairly obvious that the pastor isn't too worried about careful grammatico-historical exegesis. He's not going to hand this in. He's just picking up a bunch of ways in which Melchizedek is a bit like Jesus. He's using this ancient priest king as an illustration to highlight some stuff about the eternal Son, like the fact that Genesis 14 doesn't tell us precisely where he came from or include his family tree or tell us when he died. It's like he's immortal. Of course, the pastor knows that Melchizedek wasn't actually immortal, that he did have parents, even though they didn't make it into Genesis. But he's a bit like Jesus. He actually says that. He resembles Jesus in that he steps into the story and leaves again. A priest king whose priesthood never comes to an end, because in the text he doesn't actually die, but goes on and on and on. Like Jesus, our eternal priest. Now, it is worth pausing just for a second to reflect on this, because when Jesus takes on our humanity and becomes our pioneer, our leader, our great high priest, he takes on this role for good. The eternal Son of God is now our eternal high priest. Our access to the Father, now and forever, always will be through the Son, even in the new creation. Our access to God, our enjoyment of the Father as we bask in the radiance of his smile will always be through Jesus as he perpetually beckons us to come to him. Which takes us to the fourth thing in 7 verses 4 to 10. Jesus is far greater than Abraham and the Levites for that matter. Now, we've already seen that in verse 2, Abraham gave stuff to Melchizedek and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is clearly superior. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. But it's not just Abraham. Melchizedek is far greater than generations of priests, greater than any priest who's ever lived. How can we work that out? Well, because Melchizedek, the writer says, got his tithes from Abraham on merit. The Levites only got theirs because God told them people had to give them to them. That's verses 5 and 6. Those descendants of Levi who get the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. But this man, verse 6, who doesn't have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute. The inferior is blessed by the superior. It's like Melchizedek stands at God's side, blessing Abraham like God did. He's clearly superior. Now, in verses 9 and 10, the pastor underlines his point by saying that Abraham was the great-granddaddy of all Levites. So if Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, it follows that he was greater than all the Levites. And anyway, he says, Levites come and go, live and die. Nothing so prosaic for Melchizedek. As a priest in this Melchizedekian tradition, Jesus clearly blows everyone else out of the water. Now, I confess be slightly surprised if your greatest theological issue this morning was thinking that Levi was actually more significant than the Lord Jesus. But remember that for some of these believers, at least, the pullback to Judaism was very strong, especially in a context where identifying as Jewish may actually have offered a little bit of protection from the growing anti-Christian atmosphere in the empire. So the writer wants to make sure that wherever we're coming from, we treasure Jesus above all things. So he presses on to the fifth thing about Melchizedek that teaches us something about Jesus. And we're over halfway already. So hang in there, 7:11-14. Jesus can do what no Levi could. Because he was a Melchizedek-type priest, he wasn't subject to the same restrictions as the Levitical ones. In other words, he could actually do the job of bringing people like us to God. 7:11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, that's quite hard to translate. It may actually be better translated the priesthood the law talks about. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? We really did need a different kind of priest who operated under a whole new set of rules. Verse 12. In fact, the Torah itself pointed to the need for this new kind of priest, one who didn't even come from the priestly tribe, but came from Judah. The text actually says arose from Judah, which probably draws on Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. This non-Levitical priest is unlike any other human priest because Jesus can do the job. Takes us to the sixth thing. Jesus is an indestructible priest, verses 15-17. Now, this is a step up even from being eternal, though it's an implication of that. Jesus is the kind of priest who serves forever, can't be hindered because of his resurrection. When he rose from death, he showed that he is indestructible. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, just because he happens to be a Levite, but by the power of an indestructible life. Because that's what Psalm 110 points to. Just about my earliest memory of a TV show was a classic called Captain Scarlet and the Mysterons. It was made by the same guy who did Thunderbirds, but Captain Scarlet was far superior to any of the Tracy brothers for the simple reason that he was indestructible. Bullets, rock falls, plane crashes, he just dusted himself off and kept going. A four-year-old boy's dream. But this is no dream. Jesus' resurrection sets him up as a priest who lives forever, who is actually able to do the seventh thing to bring us into God's presence, verses 18-19. The pastor keeps circling back to this idea. The Levites could offer sacrifices once a year. One of them, under strict conditions, could go into the Holy of Holies. But to be honest, the system of priests and sacrifices just didn't cut it. Here's what Calvin says about this. The promise of grace that was attached to the ceremonies, that God would be appeased by sacrifices and that sins would be expiated, did not belong organically to the sacrifices themselves. The power always came from Christ himself. Here's 7:18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through Jesus, through which we draw near to God. The problem with the old system was that it didn't work. It takes an indestructible, eternal priest to actually take us by the hand and bring us into God's presence. It takes a different kind of priest to bring us into, to give us direct access to God, which the Levites never had, which also opens up the prospect of future enjoyment of the presence of God to us. Gives us a better hope, one of seeing God face to face. And then one more thing, 7:20-22, Jesus secures a new relationship with God. One of the major issues with the old arrangements was that they didn't deliver on intimacy with God. For all the provision of sacrifice and a priesthood, it just didn't produce. But when God makes the solemn promise of Psalm 110, you're a priest forever, this oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus becomes the one who's responsible for making sure that the new arrangements actually work. And this iteration, this version of the covenant is better because it actually makes it possible for us to engage with and know and delight in God himself. Jesus makes it possible for us to have a personal relationship with his Father in the power of the Spirit. Now we'll see more of how this covenant is better over the coming weeks. But the pastor first wants to underline that God has always been in the business of making it possible for us to know and enjoy him. That there is a deep continuity in the way in which he works, which runs right back to Melchizedek. But there's also another sense in which everything changes when Jesus, the eternal Son, who clears the way for us to know God, shows up. 7:23 and 24 summarize what we've seen. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus now guarantees that these new arrangements will work and will keep on working, which gives us every reason to keep going. So there we've got 8 things that Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus. He's the eternal priest-king who brings righteousness and peace. He's far greater than anyone before or since because as the indestructible one, he can do what no Levite could ever do and brings us into God's presence, securing an intimate relationship with the Father for us. And that's a big deal. So what are we supposed to do with all this? Well, it is, before anything else, an encouragement to make much of Jesus and to think much about Jesus. I think one of the dangers we face is slipping into a monochrome view of the Lord Jesus. He's our King, our rescuer. It's like in our own relationship with Jesus, we've somehow got stuck in the pages of Two Ways to Live, and we never get past a stick figure with a crown on his head. We belong to Jesus, but we've somehow stopped being surprised by him. We trust Jesus at a distance, but it's like we don't get out of bed in the morning to walk into the Father's presence with him. We don't cry to him, lean on him, look to him, gasp at him. That's why we need to read these words and to soak up something of the pastor's infectious enthusiasm as he says, come on, look at this. Psalm 110, Genesis 14, Melchizedek. Do you get what this says about Jesus? Many years ago, I took my first service at the church that Fiona and I attended as a student. A couple of days later, the minister phoned me to give some gentle and gracious feedback. Now, the thing I remembered, I'm not sure if I've blanked out all the other stuff, but the thing I really did remember wasn't actually about the sermon. It was what my pastor told me about my prayers. He lovingly told me that I'd called God Father about 47 times during the prayer, over and over again. And he said, of course he is our Father. But remember that he is so much more than that. And when we pray, it's our privilege to explore the richness of all the scriptures reveal about him. I'm so glad he said that to me. And I think we need to apply the same principle to the way in which we relate to the Lord Jesus. He's all that we see in 7 verses 1 to 24 and so much more. He's everything that we see in Hebrews. And in Romans, and in Corinthians, and in the Psalms, and in Genesis. See, it is a perpetual danger for all of us in college and anyone who's involved in gospel ministry. In fact, I think it's just a danger of being a Christian for a long time that we slide into just repeating things that we know to be true in ways which are, to be honest, just a little bit tired and stale. To teach without being gripped by the power and sweetness and surprise of the content. The pastor here is a great example of serving only fresh bread to people. I think that's a great and convicting example to follow. But there's more to say. Quite a lot more, to be accurate. Because if 7 verses 1 to 24 present us with a wide-ranging and slightly unexpected comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek, in one of the most stunning passages in the Bible, 7:25 to 28 present us with four glorious implications of Jesus being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So yes, strictly speaking, this is a 12-point talk, though I prefer to think of it as 8 points followed by 4 points. But these verses are so rich, we couldn't possibly have skipped over these. Here's the first implication. It's in 7 verse 25. Jesus is able to save us completely. Yesterday, the Valley of Vision prayer I was reading led me to pray like this. May I arrive where there is no more need to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, listen to preaching, you may be praying that right now, or share in the sacrament, where nothing defiles, where there is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale faces, languid bodies, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit old age, bad moods, pining sickness, griping fears, consuming cares. Then he says this, where there is personal completeness. That really struck me. I don't know about you, I am so looking forward to being complete. One of the challenges about being a sinful human is that there are things we're just not able to pull off. There are parts of our life where change is depressingly slow. There are ugly parts of our character that are really hard to kill off. Deep change in God's kindness does happen, but boy, sometimes it seems to take a long time and be slow and annoyingly partial. And if we're not careful, that can get us down. But hear these words. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Jesus saves us to the nth degree. There is nothing about us that will not be subject to his transforming attention. There is nothing in us that will cause Jesus to say, yeah, okay, we'll just leave that bit. That's too hard. Just think about that for a second. Everything about yourself that you don't like. Everything about us that disappoints other people. Everything that other people don't think much of, everything that frustrates you, grieves you, makes you insecure, exposes you, every limitation, every wrong desire, every rough edge, every deeply ingrained, stupid, foolish behavior pattern, all of it spectacularly, tenderly transformed and redeemed by Jesus himself. Salvation is not a small thing. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Calvin says, Christ has nothing that is not deployed to our benefit. And for this to happen, all we need to do is draw near to God through him. There's something lovely about being able to walk into someone's house without having to knock and wait on the doorstep. Whether you have a key or you're just so much part of the household that you can wander in, just kind of call out, say, I'm here. It says something lovely about acceptance, closeness, deep friendship. Because let's face it, we can't behave like that in everyone's house. But the stunning thing is that because Jesus is our forerunner, our great high priest, as we've seen over and over, we can actually walk to the very throne of God like this. With Jesus, we can just walk in. But now we see that Jesus doesn't just procure access for us, spectacular though that is. He does so much more. He brings us in and continues his deep renovation project, saving us to the uttermost. In Gentle and Lowly, Dean Ortlund writes, to the uttermost means that God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down to the darkest crevice of our souls. those places where we're most ashamed, most defeated. In fact, those crevices of sin are themselves the place where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. He knows us to the uttermost and saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. Let's be encouraged this morning. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. The second thing is Jesus lives to intercede for us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I think there's a double comfort for us in this neglected idea. The first is that when it comes to us and God, we always have someone in the room speaking on our behalf. That's so reassuring. It's always horrible when we have to leave the room for people to talk about us or make decisions about us. It's kind of a bit unnerving as well. The only thing that can take the edge off it is if there is someone in the room who knows us, who loves us, and whom we know to be absolutely for us. If they're in the room, even if we're not, we can kind of relax, knowing that it's highly unlikely that the conversation becomes toxic or unfair or that a gross injustice will be done, because we've got somebody in the room. And that's part of the comfort of Jesus being our forerunner. He's burst through the curtain to the presence of his Father. He's with him permanently, constantly speaking out for us as those for whom he has died. But there's even more here, because it's not just that Jesus is there. It's what he's doing there that provides the strongest comfort. In 1692, a little book called Christ, a Complete Savior, the intercession of Christ and who are privileged in it, was published. The author, John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame, had died 4 years earlier, but I think it's got to be just about the most rich, helpful thing written about Christ's intercession. What is Christ doing when he's interceding for us in Hebrews 7:25? Christ is applying the benefits of his work to us. He's talking to the Father about us and about him finishing his work in us. Here's what Bunyan says. He says, since Christ is an intercessor, I infer that believers should not rest at the cross for comfort. Justification they should look for there. But being justified by his blood, they should ascend up after him to his throne. At the cross, you'll see Jesus in his sorrows and humiliations, but follow him to where he is now, and you shall see him in his priestly robes, wearing the breastplate of his judgment with your names written on his heart. Stand a while and listen. Enter with boldness into the holiness and see your Jesus as he appears in the presence of God for you. Bunyan advises to come and listen to what Jesus is saying to the Father. And he's talking about us right now. And what's he talking about? He's directing, overseeing, finishing his work in us. I don't think it's pushing it too far to say that here Christ's intercession is the driving force for the work of the Spirit in us right now. See, Christ's intercession isn't just Jesus talking generally to us about the Father. Yeah, they're okay. They're in. I paid for them at the cross. It's much more. Christ intercedes for us. He directs. He oversees. He takes a hands-on approach to finishing his work in our lives. Bunyan goes on to describe it like this. It is he who fetches us when we've run away. It is he who lifts us up when the devil and sin have thrown us down. It's he who quickens us when we've grown cold. It's he who comforts us when we're in despair. It's he who obtains fresh pardon for us when we've sinned. It's he who purges our conscience when they are loaded with guilt. Do you realize that's what Jesus is doing for us right now? I think sometimes I slip into thinking, you know, Jesus has done all his bit on the cross. And he's now just kind of sitting up, you know, on the throne beside his Father with his legs crossed and his arms folded, hanging around, waiting for the bit when he has to come back and judge all things. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is interceding for us, taking a hands-on approach to the completion of his work in our lives. And yet there's more to come. He's able to save us completely. He's interceding for us. And the pastor reminds us Jesus offered himself for us. The comparison with Melchizedek has helped the pastor to make the point that Jesus really is in a different category to any of the other priests we bump into in the Old Testament. The CSB actually translates verse 26, "For this is the kind of high priest we need. As Kira prayed, he is one who's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Being part of the order of Melchizedek entails being utterly superior to every priest who's gone before, both morally, sinless, utterly faithful to his father, and spatially, not just going through a flap in an ancient tent, but actually blazing a trail into the presence of God. But there is one significant obstacle to the eternal Son acting as a priest for us. He can go into God's presence. He's sinless. Unlike other priests, he doesn't even need to make a sacrifice for himself. How are we going to get in there? Well, because he deals with our sin and guilt and does it once for all when he offered up himself. In just a few words, the cross suddenly explodes into view. I don't know if you've noticed, the pastor, writer of Hebrews, hasn't said much about the cross so far. 1 verse 3, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. 2 verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death. 5, 7 and 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Kind of hints. Now he takes us right to the heart of the matter. He dealt with sin once for all when he offered up himself. Just 4 words in Greek, but a world of comfort and life and peace and relief and joy for us. We sung an old song yesterday in church, which has been rewritten and captures this really simply. Stand unclean? No one else could. But in my place, condemned he stood. Now his nearness is my good. Hallelujah. What a savior. Jesus offered up himself for us. And there's one more thing. Jesus is our high priest forever. He's now equipped to act decisively, relentlessly, effectively for us. Verse 28 basically sums up everything the pastor has been saying. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that Psalm 110 word, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The emphasis is really on his qualification. He is for all time up to the job. Jesus' eternal sonship and his incarnation, his human obedience, his self-offering, his exaltation, his session at God's right hand, his intercession for us all feed into this. He's now perfectly equipped to be our high priest forever. Think about that for a second. Is that a job you'd really want? Being responsible for constantly dealing with all our missteps, moans, frailties, inconsistencies, meanness, stubbornness, self-justification, self-preoccupation. That's a hard gig. I've been doing this job for 10 years and I love it deeply, and there's still so much for us to do, so many opportunities to take, so many things we can do better as we seek to serve the church. But there are occasional moments when it does cross my mind that it will be a certain relief when one day I hang up my principal's boots. We all get a bit weary sometimes, but not Jesus. Towards the end of the book I mentioned, John Bunyan makes this beautiful observation. The love of Christ for us is an unwearied love, and it needs to be so. An undaunted love, and it needs to be so. Who but Jesus Christ would have undertaken such a task as the complete salvation of the sinner if Jesus had passed us by? Who indeed? Loving people like us must be pretty tiresome. If we saw an advert for the job, we'd pass on it. But he didn't. And he doesn't give up on us. He is our inexhaustibly dependable, relentlessly loving high priest forever. He's perfectly qualified for the role, and he delights in fulfilling it, and he will never, ever stop. Aren't you glad about that? If there's one thing that the pastor, the writer to Hebrews, does chapter after chapter after chapter, it's to get us to fix our eyes on Jesus. The eternal Son, our unique high priest in the order of Melchizedek, our forerunner, our pioneer, the one he will call the author and finisher of our faith. In that, the pastor's a bit of a one-trick pony. He's all about Jesus. In all his power, tenderness, beauty, effectiveness, self-giving, unwearying love, and real-time involvement in our lives. I don't know about you, but I'm actually finding the challenge and the encouragement of Hebrews really pretty simple for all its complexity. Gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor and throw ourselves on him. All the pastor's passionate preaching, his biblical theological reflections, his systematic theological insight, his pastoral concern is focused on this one thing, knowing God through Christ. For there is nothing more important, nothing sweeter, nothing more urgent, nothing more satisfying, nothing more pressing than this. So this morning, this week, for the rest of our year and the rest of our lives, may he be our great preoccupation, our only true delight, our greatest friend. For he is our great high priest. Let's pray together. Loving Father, in your kindness, through your word, by your spirit, help us to take this in, to see more of Jesus Christ, to delight in him, to live for him, in the strength that he himself supplies, as the one who saves us to the uttermost, and even now is interceding for us. We pray through him. Amen.